Good morning, loved ones. I'm so happy that we have this time that we can share together. And if you're just joining us for the first time, my name is Charles. I'm the pastor here at Hickory Rock Baptist Church in Lewisburg, North Carolina. And it's my prayer that our time spent together studying God's word with each other will help you in your walk with Christ. Won't you join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our sermon today from Matthew. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for Christ. And Father, I pray that you will open our ears and open our hearts, that your word will pierce us to our very core, that we will hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you, and that we will sit under the authority of your word, and that we will dwell on it and meditate upon it and be nourished by it. Father God, I ask that you will just empower us by your Holy Spirit to follow you more humbly, more faithfully, more joyfully, and more obediently. And Lord, again, we thank you for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So today, loved ones, we're going to be covering a lot of ground. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, through chapter 22, verse 14. We're going to look at three parables today that Jesus tells us. And we're going to be looking at this scene that happens during Holy Week, during the last week of Jesus's life. And we're going to see a rather unique and powerful scene today in these chapters. But while we're setting that up, allow me to talk just for a second about a book or a movie that we have all seen. I'm sure of it. I'm sure we've all either read or seen an adaptation of Charles Dickens' famous work, A Christmas Carol. And if you haven't seen it or read it, or if you've forgotten about it, allow me just to refresh your memory for only a second. Ebenezer Scrooge is a very bad guy. Yet in the course of the book, A Christmas Carol, the universe conspires to change Ebenezer Scrooge, to make him from a bad guy into a good guy. And it does so by sending three ghosts, three spirits, to visit Ebenezer Scrooge on Christmas Eve. It's the ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmases yet to come. And somewhere along the way, over the course of the book or the movie, Ebenezer Scrooge begins to catch the drift. His heart begins to change, and he sees that he needs to change his ways. But at one of the more climactic moments, one of the pivotal scenes in the story, Scrooge asks the very ominous and foreboding ghost of Christmas yet to come this important question. Scrooge asks the ghost this. He says, "Are these the shadows of things that will be, or are they the shadows of things that may be only?" In essence, what Scrooge's question is this. Are these things etched in stone? Are they certain, or can they be changed? And Scrooge asks this question because the vision that he saw of his future was very grim and very bleak, and he realized his need to change. And so he does, and everything ends very well. Sorry to spoil it for you, but the book has been out for 180 years now, so I feel that it's fair game for me to tell you that. But what we see transpire in A Christmas Carol, we today in the real world would call an intervention. It's the drastic confrontation of somebody's unhealthy and self-destructive behavior for the purpose of changing and stopping that behavior. And I believe that the scene we see today with Jesus in the temple teaching is just that. We see that Jesus' authority is going to be questioned by the Pharisees and the priests, but in doing so, Jesus flips the script on them and begins confronting and challenging their behavior for the purpose of changing it. And in doing that, Jesus reveals to us, yes, both God's righteousness and justice, but even more importantly, he reveals to us God's love. So let's take a look at the setup to this intervention by reading chapter 21, verses 23 through 27. And it says this, "When Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered them, 'I will ask you one question, and if you answer it for me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Here's his question. "Did John's baptism come from heaven, Or was it of human origin? They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why didn't you believe John?' But if we say it's from human origin, we're afraid of the crowd because everyone considers John to be a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We don't know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So we see here that after cursing the fig tree and teaching the disciples of the importance of faith and belief and prayer, Jesus and the 12 disciples head into Jerusalem and they go into the temple, and Jesus begins teaching the crowds who were there. And as he is teaching, the chief priests and the Pharisees come to him and they begin to question Jesus, his authority, specifically where he got his authority from and who is telling him to do the things that he's doing. Now, remember in the timeline of Matthew's narrative, this is still Monday morning. It was just the day before that Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey to the joy and exultation of the crowds. And then he went and cleansed the temple from there. This is just the next day. So these leaders who just witnessed everything from the day before are coming to Jesus and they're asking him, "Who gave you the authority to do that? Who gave you the authority to throw the money changers and the merchants out of the temple? Who gave you the authority to heal the blind and the lame? Who gave you the authority to curse fig trees and to come and begin teaching here in the temple?" You see, the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests know very little about Jesus, and that bothers them greatly. They don't know what faction he belongs to. They know that he's not one of them, and they are very suspicious of him, and they want to know where his authority comes from. But Jesus beats them at their own game. He tells them, "I'll tell you where my authority comes from if you can answer this simple question first." And then he asks a question about John the Baptist. His question is essentially, who gave John the authority to preach and to baptize? Was it God or was it people? And the scribes and the Pharisees cannot answer this question, because however they answer this question will force them to confirm one of two things. It will make them confirm, number one, that John was indeed a prophet, and which will then raise the question of, why didn't you listen to him and believe him? Or number two, it'll force them to say that John was not a prophet, which will cause a riot, because the people truly believe correctly that John was sent by God. So Jesus has boxed these men into a corner that they cannot get out of. So they dodge the question altogether. But then Jesus does something that I believe is incredibly interesting. He tells them that he will not say where his authority comes from, even though it should be obvious. But yet he flips the script one more time, and then he launches into a series of three parables that we're going to look at very briefly. And these parables, Jesus very blatantly and clearly calls the priests and the Pharisees out for their faithlessness and for their self-righteousness. And in doing all of this, Jesus is demonstrating an authority over these men. He's demonstrating an authority that could come only from God. These men came to Jesus questioning his authority, yet he flips the script and begins judging their capacity to understand his authority. And even though Jesus said that he would not tell these men where his authority comes from, he goes on to put that authority on full display. And he does so to reveal to these men the tragedy of their unbelief, to show them what will happen to them if they do not repent of that unbelief. Are these things merely the shadows of what will be, or are they the shadows of things that may be only? You see, Jesus is setting up an intervention here to show these men what will happen if they do not get off the path that they are on. And we see that the parables take up the rest of this chapter and go into chapter 22. And we've spent time dissecting Jesus' parables in great detail before. And so to preserve the intensity of this moment that Matthew is recording for us, we're just going to take a step back. And we're going to look at these parables very broadly. We're going to, as they say, fly over them from 30,000 feet. And in each of these three parables, there is an authority figure. There is a father, a landowner, a king who represents God. And in the parables themselves, there are two groups of people. There is one group of people who rejects the authority of the authority figure altogether. And there is a second group who either repents of their rejection or who is invited in to replace the group who is rebelling against the authority. For instance, in the parable of the two sons, the first son disregards the father altogether and yet repents and comes back to him, while the second son says that he'll be obedient and yet he proves himself to be very disobedient. In the parable of the vineyard, the tenant farmers who work for the landowner, they refuse to give the landowner the fruit that is due him at the harvest, and then they kill everyone who was sent to them, including the landowner's son, who come to confront them about this. And the parable of the wedding feast or the wedding banquet, those who were initially invited to the banquet ignore the invitation, they refuse to come, and they kill everyone who is sent to remind them of their place there. And they are then replaced by people who were previously overlooked and despised. And all of these parables remind us of the same theme. They remind us of something Jesus has taught us again and again, that in the kingdom of heaven, the last will be first. That the kingdom of heaven operates in an upside-down manner. God's kingdom is not merit-based. No one can earn their way to heaven. And those who think that they can get by on their own works will miss the kingdom completely. While those who repent and humbly accept God's invitation and who produce the fruit of righteousness, they will be allowed into the kingdom. Just look at chapter 21, verse 31. Jesus says this to the priests and Pharisees. He says, "Tax collectors and prostitutes will enter in the kingdom before you." That's a statement to make, but why does Jesus say this? Well, he's saying this and telling these men that the tax collectors and prostitutes will be allowed in the kingdom because they listened to John. They repented. They turned back to God. All the while, the priests and the Pharisees rejected this message of repentance. And Jesus is highlighting in these parables the importance of repentance, of faith, of submitting to God, of humble obedience. And he sets these good, godly, spiritual qualities in contrast to the lip service and disobedience, to the failure to give God glory and honor, to the outright ignoring and rejection of God. And there is a clear and obvious point that Jesus is making here in these parables. He's letting everyone know that self-righteousness does not impress God. God's kingdom is for those who realize their absolute lack of righteousness and who realize their desperate need for God. The kingdom of heaven is for those who realize this and who put their faith in God, not in themselves, for those who humbly submit to God and not for those who think that God owes them something. Just look again at what Jesus says in chapter 21, verse 43. He says this to the scribes and Pharisees and priests, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." Loved ones, this is intervention 101. Jesus is essentially saying, if you keep doing what you're doing, you're going to lose everything. You're going to destroy yourselves. And everyone who stood around and was listening to Jesus teach those things this day, they all knew who he was calling out. They all knew what he was saying. They all knew who the wicked son represented, who the wicked tenant farmers were, who the wicked and murderous invitation ignorers were. They all understood it was the religious establishment. It was the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. It was those who made a big to-do about themselves. Those who, like the fig tree earlier, were simply putting on a show of righteousness while producing no true fruit of righteousness. And loved ones, the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, they did not take kindly to these teachings. One of the hardest aspects about the intervention process is that they often turn ugly. They're often unpleasant. Things get heated. The person who is being confronted gets defensive. They might lash out. They might say and do some truly horrible and ugly things. And we see that very sort of thing happen here in this scene when the priests and the Pharisees realize what Jesus is saying. We'll take a look at chapter 21, verses 45 and 46. This tells us everything we need to know about the mood in the temple that day. It says this: when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they knew he was speaking about them. And although they were looking for a way to arrest him, they feared the crowds because the people regarded him as a prophet. You see, loved ones, had it not been for the crowds being there that day, these men would have had Jesus arrested and brought up on charges right then and there. But because they feared the crowds more than they feared God, they decided to wait for a better, more secretive, less witnessable moment. But in all of this, the priests and the Pharisees fail to realize two things. Number one, they fail to realize that their actions prove Jesus' authority, because their actions prove Jesus' parables to be true. They here are playing right into Jesus' hands without even knowing it. They think they've got a solution to this problem of Jesus, but they are precisely doing what Jesus knew they would do. Just a few verses before this, Jesus says this in the parable of the vineyard. This is found in verses 37 through 41. Speaking of the landowner, Jesus says this: finally, the landowner sent his son to the wicked farmers. They will respect my son, the landowner said. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? He will completely destroy those terrible men, they told him, and lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him the fruit at the harvest. You see here, the very plot that these men are concocting prove that they are indeed those wicked tenant farmers who disregard and rebel against God, the landowner. But secondly, the priests and the Pharisees miss, as do so many who are on the receiving end of an intervention, they miss the intention, the reason behind the intervention. You see, nobody puts on an intervention simply because they don't care about the person in question. Nobody does an intervention simply to tell that person that they're hopeless, that they're worthless, that they are beyond any sort of hope. People take the time and energy, they risk the pain and the hurt of an intervention because they love the person in question. Because they want that person who is engaged in these destructive behaviors to know their worth, to understand their need for change, and to help them overcome whatever it is that has such a terrible hold on their life. Interventions, as ugly as they might be, come from a place of love. And the same is no less true here. The parables that Jesus teaches us remind us, yes, of God's righteousness, of his holiness, of the fact that he is just in everything that he does, even in punishing these priests and Pharisees for their failure to submit and for their rejection of him. But the very fact that Jesus is there, saying these things to these men and to others, telling them these hard truths to their face, this reminds us of God's great love and mercy. Even then, while these men are clinging to their ritual and their position and their self-righteousness, Jesus is saying to them, let go of those things. Those things will kill you. Let them go and instead listen to me. Trust me. Follow me. Jesus is there because God sent him there to those people who thought they knew God and yet were so far from him. And Jesus is there to tell them the truth of their situation so that they might come back to God. Jesus is there as a sign and as a display of God's love. Because God is indeed a God of love. But in just a few short days' time, Jesus is going to do something even more incredible to reveal the unimaginable depth of God's love and mercy. He's going to die. He's going to die for the sins of humanity. He's going to die for each and every sin you or I have ever committed. The small ones, the big ones, the sins of omission and the sins of commission. The ugly secret sins that we hope nobody else ever finds out about. And Jesus is going to die for those sins. But he's also going to die for the sins of these priests and these Pharisees. He's going to die to buy the pardon of even those who think they don't need saving, to make available forgiveness for those who are having him killed for telling them the truth. Jesus is going to die so that if these men would just have believed in him, they would have been set free from their addiction to self-righteousness. They would have seen their great need for God, and in doing so, they too, just like you or me, could feel the power of God's love and mercy and forgiveness. Jesus died for these men too, because there is no one who is beyond redemption. There is no one who is beyond saving. There is no one who is beyond God's power and ability to transform and make new. Jesus died so that if even these men would have allowed their eyes to be open, if they would have just let go of the things that were killing them, they too would have been set free. And what a display of love that is, that Jesus died for the very sinners, us included, mind you, who signed his death warrant. And this further reinforces just how great a Savior Jesus is. He does the hard, the difficult, the painful, the sacrificial thing to save us. And that's the key there. You see, it's easy to get a group of people together, friends and family and others, who care enough about a person to stage an intervention, who care enough about that person to say, hey, you've got to change or else. But only the truly committed, only those who love that person unconditionally, who can't give up on that person, only they are going to stick around during the long and hard and sometimes ugly road to recovery. Only those who truly love the person in question are going to stay and stick around and be there through the pains and the shakes and the sweating and the sickness and the swearing of the withdrawals. Only they are going to be there as the toxins leave that person's body and as that person is broken down and has to relearn how to be human without whatever it was that they were addicted to. Only those who love that person are going to stick around through all the trauma and ugliness that comes with getting cleaned up. And loved ones, Jesus is precisely that kind of person. He sticks around. Jesus meets us where we are, often at our lowest point, and he speaks the hard truths to us that we don't want to hear, but so desperately need to hear. And he does so out of his great love for us. But not only that, Jesus takes our sickness. He takes our addiction to sin and to everything else, and he suffers through the withdrawals with us. He doesn't just tell us to get cleaned up. He is the means by which we get cleaned up, and he stays with us each and every shaky, rocky step of the way. And in the end, he transforms us. He makes us new. He makes us look like him. And because of what we have experienced, because we know what Jesus has done in us and for us, we know that there is nobody beyond his power. There is nobody beyond his saving. There is no situation that he can't redeem and transform. And we know this because Jesus is a perfect and loving Savior, because he is a perfect and loving God who came here to rescue us from the destruction that we are doing to ourselves. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the great depth of love and mercy and grace that you have revealed to us and made available to us through Christ. And Father, we thank you for the fact that you have intervened so incredibly in our lives. How Christ has come to confront us where we were, to show us the danger of the path that we were on, and to show us that the only hope of change, of salvation, of transformation is found in letting ourselves go and finding ourselves in him. Father, thank you for your love, and would you help us, empower us, equip us to share this gospel hope with those who so desperately need it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.